Good morning. It is, excuse me, wonderful to be with you all this morning. Brother Walker reached out to me, I think back in the early March, mid-March, and asked me to come in and speak to you all on the subject of the necessity of the church. So I would like to begin in the Old Testament, if you don't mind. And in the Old Testament, there's an interesting phenomenon that I think we can find several times. And that is that the Lord appears to treat his people rather monolithically, rather than as individuals at times. He would treat them as more of a singular entity than a collection of individuals. Let me give you a few examples. The first one, which is probably the best one, if I'm being honest, comes to us from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, as I'm sure you are aware, the children of Israel are preparing to conquer Canaan's land, and they are coming up against the city of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, the Lord gives the people a very specific set of commands. Essentially, don't take anything from the city of Jericho. Destroy everything. Man, woman, child, beast, destroy them all. But some of the metals are to be consecrated to the Lord. All right, that's what we have in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and iron shall be dedicated to the Lord. There was one other exception, of course, which was Rahab, the harlot. She was to be spared, her and her family. But everyone else was to be destroyed. If we move forward one chapter, we have an interesting account. Here the children of Israel are battling the comparatively tiny city of Ai. And they send only a portion of their men to fight against Ai, 3,600. And the city of Ai only sends 300 or so to battle. This is in the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. And they are defeated. 36 men lost their lives in that battle. And why is this? Because the sin of Achan, one man, Achan, decided that he wanted to take something from the city of Jericho. He hid it in his tent, and as a result, the children of Israel as a whole were punished. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That's in the ESV. Look at the phrasing that is used here. With whom was the Lord angry? With the people. He was angry with the people. Who committed the offense? Achan. Achan committed the offense. Now, I don't know the extent to which other people knew that Achan had done this. I don't know how successful he was in secreting his stash to his tent without anyone being aware. I think it's reasonable to say that no one was aware broadly. I think Joshua didn't know. I think we could say that. And so as a result, the Lord punished the people broadly for the trespass of one man, Achan. 36 men lost their lives. He of course, was punished as well. He was punished after his crime was discovered. Another example could be 2 Samuel chapter 24. Here, maybe not quite as good of an example, but I think still applicable. Here, David decides to number the people against the command of the Lord, and as a result, 70,000 people die in a plague. This is somewhat less clear than the sin of Achan because David was the king and was a representative more so toward the Lord. But I think the idea still holds that the Lord regarded the children of Israel as a unit and they prospered or fell as a unit rather than as necessarily individuals. Another potential example is Daniel, who he and other faithful people were carried off into Babylon along with everyone else. Because the Lord had decided to punish the kingdom of Judah for their iniquities. And I think maybe this has to do with the nature of the Lord's covenant in the Old Testament, that he made a covenant with the nation, not necessarily with specific individuals. It was the nation that had promises. And I think this is in stark contrast to what we find in the New Testament. Compare that with what we find in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, which we all know very well, right? God so loved the world. Now, it doesn't mean the earth, the ground, the stone, the rocks, the rivers. He obviously means the people. God so loved everyone, loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So, note the emphasis on the individual, right? We are told that God loves the world, but who in that group receives eternal life? Those who believe, individuals, those who make the choice to follow the Lord. It is those who are saved. Compare that, I think, in your minds with the story of Achan. There are so many scriptures throughout the New Testament that reinforce this idea that it is me and my choices that will determine my salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Again, in this verse, is it a reference to an individual or a group? An individual. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. He begins that by saying, do not be deceived. If I build my life on the practice of righteousness, then John says that I am righteous as Jesus is righteous. If I build my life on wickedness, then I am wicked, just as the devil is wicked. This subject is, of course, deep and somewhat more nuanced than I'm making it appear, but I think a good general summation is my salvation depends on me and my actions. That is in no way to detract from what the Lord has done, because that is to be taken as a constant. His grace and his mercy are extended to all. Therefore, the only variable is me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. So all this being said, where does the church enter in? If the scriptures bear out that it is my response to the gospel, that it is up to me, and my response to what Jesus has done that determines whether or not I will make it into heaven, the primary determining factor for my salvation, what about the church? Where does the church enter in? Can I be saved if I separate myself from the body of believers that is the church? The resounding answer in Scripture is no, I cannot. No, I cannot. I cannot be a Christian without being in the church. The church is necessary. As we know, Christ dies for you and he dies for me. He dies for everyone. And we've already covered these sort of aspects of individuality in the saving of a Christian. Romans 5:8, for example. But the scriptures bear forth in equally strong terms that just as Christ died for me, he died for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 is potentially one of the strongest examples of this in scripture. Here Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the ESV. Paul goes on to talk about how husbands ought to love their wives, and they ought to treat one another as following the example of Christ and his church. But Paul concludes this passage in verses 31 and 32 to make the point clear. What are we talking about? We are talking about Christ and his church, not necessarily husbands and wives. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ died for the church so that he would have a unified bride on the day of judgment, so that he and his church could be joined in unity on the day of judgment. That's why Christ died. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." What does Paul say here in Titus 2? Jesus our Lord appeared to bring salvation for all, and what? To purify himself a people, the church. He did both in the same breath. Other scriptures on this, 1 Timothy 4:10 and Acts 20, verse 28. The fact of the matter is that when I am saved, I am added to the church. The two cannot be separated in any way. Acts 2:47 makes that very clear. I cannot be saved without being in the church, and I cannot be in the church if I am not saved. Membership in the church is inextricably tied to my salvation. And if I leave the church, I am walking away from my salvation. I am choosing to exit my salvation. I think Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, is a very strong example of this concept. And I think it comes by way of something that we would all have a visceral reaction to. Right? Here's this man in 1 Corinthians 5 who is openly in the church, in the assembly of the saints. No action has been taken, and this man has his father's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So Paul is condemning this very strongly and asking the church to take action. Right? Here's this man. I don't think anybody would say, this man is acting as a Christian ought. He's following the Lord. I don't think anybody would say that. So this individual chose to walk away from what the Lord teaches and what the Lord would have us to do. And what is the response to be of the church? Deliver him to Satan. Exactly. Verse 5, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Verse 13, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Paul commanded the church to acknowledge that this person was not following the Lord by putting them out of the church. In so doing, the church was recognizing the truth. You are no longer a member. You have decided to walk away from your relationship with the Lord, and in so doing have also walked away from your relationship with the church. Both in the exact same time, in the exact same manner. This person had, through their actions, separated themselves from the Lord and his church together. Why would membership, attendance, and participation in the church be so important to us? Turn with me, if you would, to begin with, to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Here the Hebrew writer begins by saying, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." The Hebrew writer begins this passage by talking about our need for perseverance. Hold fast. Living the Christian life is not easy. It is hard. We are called to be different from the world, and it makes sense that all those who have answered the call of the Lord should band together to support one another. That makes sense. Hold fast. Then he instructs us on ways that we can help each other to hold fast. First, he tells us to consider one another. What does it mean to consider one another? Maybe that's obvious, but maybe not, was not immediately apparent to me anyway. Considering one another. In my mind, that means another way of saying it, that we think about each other. That we are actively looking for ways to help one another. That I'm thinking about you, you're thinking about me. And in some ways, that certainly will mean that we must think carefully about each other as to what we ought to be doing, what would be good for each other. And why are we instructed to think about or consider each other? Verse 24, so that we are able to provoke love and good works among our brethren. The ESV renders that word as stir up. The writer continues his instructions by contrasting two words. Forsaking and exhorting. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Those who are forsaking are not exhorting and are not being exhorted. We must be in attendance when the brethren come together so that we can encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18 and 1 Timothy 5, 1 also say much the same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the book of 1 John, where he spends a fair amount of time dealing with how we ought to love one another. Maybe I can begin with a question. How can I claim to love God if I do not love those whom he loves? I can't. There is no way that I can claim to love the Lord if I don't love his people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is a pretty strong statement here by John, that we should love one another. And if we don't, what does he say? You do not know God. What do you think it means to not know God? Jesus said, on the judgment day, he will say to those who are going to hell, "Depart from me, I never knew you." John is telling us, if we do not love one another, we will go to hell. I don't know that there's any other way to put that. Not knowing God means I don't have a relationship with him. And if I don't have a relationship with him, am I going to heaven? No, I can't see that in the scriptures. We must show love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the question is, practically speaking, how can I demonstrate love for my brethren if I don't know them? That's kind of hard to do. How can I know them if I never spend time with them? Do I demonstrate love for them if I do not desire to be together with them? It is only when we are together that we truly have the opportunity to show love for one another. I think that's part of what the Hebrew writer was saying in Hebrews chapter 10. It is out of love that we consider one another. It is only by knowing each other, knowing our strengths, knowing each other's weaknesses, that we can truly express the fullest of love. But if I don't know you, I don't know what you need. I don't know what would help you in a time of need. I think there are several ways I can show my love for brethren. There is obviously love in the traditional sense, love that we might think about quite often. And that is, you know, I greet you warmly. I am joyful when you are. I am mourning when you are mourning. I think that's how most people in the world think about love. It's this warm feeling of togetherness, and it's a great thing. And to be fair, it's hard to show this kind of love if we do not know one another. Then there is love, I think, shown in maybe the less obvious sense. As I've grown up a bit, I've realized that there are brethren that are harder to love than others. There are people that I find it hard to be around. There are brethren that I find it hard to be around. I don't know why, but it is. And I know that I'm called to love my brethren. And that's where it gets really hard, in my opinion. This loving one another is not easy. Because when I know you, I know the things that you do that maybe you ought not. You know the things that I do that I ought not, or the things that I do that maybe irritate you. And you, through a conscious choice of love, decide to let it go. To never speak of it. Because it doesn't matter that much. Or, when it does, you approach me and let me know. There's a reason Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I am so thankful for wonderful brethren who have shown me love over the years. I know I have needed the love of brethren. I think back sometimes on things that I have done and shake my head. And can only be thankful for loving brethren who never mentioned something to me when they probably could have and just let it go. And yet, this is only possible if we are actually occupying the same space. The scriptures also detail, I think, other examples outside of love, which can only come about when we are meeting together. We see brethren leading and being led. 1 Peter 5:5, Titus 1:5-11, 1 Timothy 4:6-16, Hebrews 13:17. We see examples and commands to bear one another's burdens. How can I bear your burden if I don't know you have one? Galatians 6:2, Romans 5:15-1, James 5:16. We see examples of submitting to one another. Hebrews 13:17, Ephesians 5:17-21, Philippians 2:3-4. Again, how can I submit to you if I never actually see you? Can any of these things truly take place if we don't actually attend and participate in the meetings of the Lord's body? No. They can't. They cannot. The Lord's church, the ecclesia, the called out, the body of Christ, it is intended to be a place where we can grow, encourage, and nurture one another. Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, states that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, he saw the church. He saw us. God looked out, saw that he would send his son forth to die for our sins, and in so doing establish his church. For it was his intent to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And so he died for you and me. And he commands that all men everywhere repent and be baptized, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. If it is your desire to be a child of God, please come forward as we stand and sing.